You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 11 of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest for ever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. We'll pause our reading there at verse 10 of chapter 7. Now this passage picks up on the idea of the priesthood of Melchizedek. We've already seen in the book of Hebrews this reference to Melchizedek in the end of the last chapter, chapter 6, verse 20. It describes Jesus as having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the same idea was there in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, that Jesus was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That carried on from chapter 5, verse 6, which quotes Psalm 110, saying, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Psalm 110, verse 4, is where that quotation is from. And in that context of Psalm 110, that is a psalm that in its initial application was thinking of David as the king, the one who rules. In verse 1 it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." And so this is the idea of a king who is also a priest. Now of course David was from the tribe of Judah. The kings came from that tribe, just as God had said, the blessing of Jacob had said at the end of Genesis that the scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah. And although the first king of Israel, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin, David replaced him. David was from the tribe of Judah, and David was the beginning of the dynasty of kings. The kings of Judah were all direct descendants of King David, and therefore from the tribe of Judah. That's why the nation was called Judah, because both the kings were from that tribe, and also that was the dominant tribe within that region. So David and David's descendants were certainly kings, and they were kings in Zion, where Psalm 110 verse 2 says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." David conquered the city of Jerusalem, which was a stronghold of the Jebusites previously, but it was David who conquered that city, and the height in that city, which was the fortress of David, became known as Zion. And so that was the city of David, the fortress of David, from where David and his descendants ruled over the people of God and in the midst of their enemies, as Psalm 110 verse 2 says. So much, so good. David from the tribe of Judah, the tribe that Jacob had prophetically said would have the scepter. David anointed by Samuel, appointed by God, reigning from the city of Jerusalem, from Zion. And therefore it comes as a bit of a surprise in Psalm 110, verse 4, to hear this mention of priesthood. Because, of course, the priests in Israel were descendants not of Judah, but of Levi, one of the other sons of Jacob. That was the priestly tribe. More specifically, they were descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And so the tribe of Levi had a role in transporting and setting up the tabernacle while the people were travelling in the desert and in the first years in the Promised Land. After David's son Solomon built the temple in the city of Jerusalem, in the city of David, the Levites served at the temple. But it was the descendants of Aaron who were the priests, and it was a male descendant of Aaron who was the high priest. And so it's a bit of it jars a little bit to hear priestly language being used of a king in Psalm 110, but not a priest in the order of Aaron, because David and his descendants weren't descended from Aaron, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a somewhat enigmatic figure who appears in the book of Genesis, in the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. We'll come to that in just a second. But it is noteworthy that Melchizedek, as Hebrews has told us again, is a king and a priest. He was a priest of the Most High God, but he's also king. And where was he king of? He was king of Salem. Salem meaning peace, but Salem almost certainly being a contraction of the name Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek was a king in Jerusalem, and David is king in Zion or Jerusalem. And so this idea of priesthood being connected with the city of Jerusalem is being connected with David. Now, David was not a priest. He didn't serve as a priest. Throughout the history of Israel, the priesthood and the function of reigning and ruling were kept separate. And so it's unusual and it's striking. And therefore, this verse must have, in a sense, a prophetic dimension. The fact that it says you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek must make us think beyond the life of David anyway, mustn't it? Because David, even if we could think of him in some sense as a priest, certainly didn't live forever in the city of Jerusalem. And so in Hebrews chapter 5, the unknown writer of the book of Hebrews, who was being inspired and led by the Spirit of God, recognized that Melchizedek was a picture in advance of the Lord Jesus, the greatest descendant of Judah, the greatest descendant of David, who has become a priest forever. It is in Jesus that the function of high priest and the function of king meet together in a way that they never did in the family line of Aaron or the family line of David. So we need to go back then to the book of Genesis to see what we're told there about this person, Melchizedek. So Genesis chapter 14, we'll not read the whole chapter, but the chapter begins with a group of kings who abduct Abraham's nephew, Lot. There was a battle between four kings on one side and five kings on the other. So on one side you have the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. That's five. And they fight against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings. So these five kings, who are largely from the region that today is the Dead Sea, the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and those other cities, and then kings who seem to be based more in the to the east, Elam and Shinar. These are terms for Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, and perhaps parts of modern-day Iran. But the four kings triumph over the five kings. And so the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah flee, and some of their people fall into bitumen pits, which were common in the valley of Siddim, where the battle happened. The rest fled into the hill country. Now, Lot was one of the people of Sodom who was captured. So the enemy, it says, Hebrews 14, verse 11, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went on their way. Now, Abraham, who was a bit of a tribal chief, hears about this, and he takes 318 of his trained men who were born in his household, a small army, and he pursues them towards the north, this retreating horde of invaders, and in a nighttime raid, he rescues Lot and brings him back. And after this, the king of Sodom, who then manages to defeat, or the king of Sodom, who manages to defeat the invaders, it seems there's another battle where that happens, but the king of Sodom comes to Abraham. And we're told then, verse 18 of Genesis 14, let me read it to you. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. That's it. That's all that we read about Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. The narrative is primarily about Abram and Lot and about the king of Sodom and how Abram refuses to receive anything from Sodom, so that it cannot be said that Sodom has made Abram rich, because Abram has lifted his hand to the Lord, to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. It's God that Abram is trusting in. But in the midst of that, this character, this enigmatic character, Melchizedek, comes out. And what do we know about him? Well, we know he's king of Salem, or Jerusalem, as I've already said. We know that he was a priest of God Most High, the God in whom Abram trusted. We know that he blessed Abraham by God Most High, and that he blessed God, who he recognized as the deliverer of Abraham's enemies into Abram's hand. And we know that Abram gave him a tenth, a tithe of everything. So just these simple facts: his name, Melchizedek, he was king of Salem, he was a priest of God Most High, he blessed Abraham and God, and he received a tithe from Abram. Five things. Now, of course, that encounter is recorded for us in Scripture for a reason. If nothing else, it makes us pause and think that, well, there were non-Israelites, or people who weren't from the family of Abram, at this stage not right to call them Israelites. Jacob, Abram's nephew, or grandson rather, was the one whose name was changed to Israel. And so the family of Abram are not the only ones who worship God Most High, who worship the true God. And we see this in the Old Testament. We see it in the life of Moses, where his father-in-law Jethro seems to have been a priest of the true God as well. And here Melchizedek is worshipping the true God. So it seems that there were worshippers of God who were perhaps scattered amongst the other nations, who worshipped God according to the knowledge they had of him, But of course, it's in Abraham and Abram's family that God is working out his purposes. It's also significant that that Melchizedek blesses Abram, because God had said to Abram that whoever blessed him would be blessed, and whoever cursed him would be cursed. It's going to be through Abram and through Abram's descendants that God is going to work out his plan of blessing or salvation for all nations. All nations, all families of the earth will be blessed through Abram, we're told. So here is this character, Melchizedek, who blesses Abram, who recognizes that God is the one who has protected Abraham and has given him victory over his enemies. And Abram blesses him with a tithe. Now, of course, that system of tithing became part of the Old Testament law. It's part of the law God gave to Israel through Moses, that the Levites and the priests are to receive a tenth of all the income of Israel. It was the way of providing for their needs. It supplied them with their food and with the provisions that they needed. So yes, it allowed them to operate the temple and the sacrificial system, but it also provided for their material needs. And that becomes significant in Hebrews, as the writer to Hebrews comments on the person of Melchizedek. So let's go back then to Hebrews chapter 7. And we're told there, we're recounted the story how Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, meets Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Now that's significant, because I said in Genesis 4 that there seems to have been another victory over these kings who had initially been victorious. So the northern kings had been victorious over the southern ones. It's not immediately clear from Genesis 14 whether it was Abram's raid that turned the tables, or whether the kings of the south managed to rally again and go and conquer those kings, or a bit of both. But Abraham plays his part. He's pivotal in reversing the situation from a victory of the northern kings to victory for the southern kings. And Abram, we're told again in Hebrews, gives a tenth part of everything. So who is this Melchizedek? Well, first of all, the writer of Hebrews says his name has a meaning. The name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And then he's also called King of Salem, which by translation means the King of Peace. So King of Righteousness, King of Peace. He has no father or mother or genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life. But he resembles the Son of God, because he just appears on the scene, and it's not the normal pattern in the Old Testament. Of course, certainly amongst the people of God, the pattern is usually to give a genealogy, to introduce a character. You know where they came from, and you see their descendants on the page as well. You know where they're going to, but Melchizedek appears out of nowhere, and he disappears into nowhere. He has no genealogy either leading up to him or leading from him. There's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. Now, it's not hard, is it, to see the parallel between Melchizedek and Jesus, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Jesus came to bring righteousness, to make us right with God. He came to bring peace between us and God. He's a king and a priest. He's the one who's without beginning or end, eternally existing. And so the writer sees in Melchizedek, I think it's right to say, what we would call a type of Jesus. Now, some people might go further and say that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. There are a few occasions in the Old Testament when we see characters who seem to be identified as being God appearing in physical form. In the book of Daniel, we find that whenever there is a person, a fourth person, with Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. We see it in the book of Joshua when the captain of God's army comes and speaks to Joshua. We see it in Genesis, when three what appear initially to be angelic beings come to meet Abraham to tell him about the promise of Isaac's birth. But one of them seems to emerge from among those three and to be identified as more than an angel, but as God himself. And so many theologians and scholars say these were pre-incarnation appearances of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person, as we refer to him, of the Trinity. I think that is probably unlikely in the case of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek seems to have been the king of Salem, and it's hard to imagine that the Son could have appeared in human form temporarily as the king of a city, assuming that Genesis 14 is telling us that he really was the king of the city of Salem, which is how we would read it if we only had the Genesis text. Also hard to see how Abraham could have given a tithe to a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus. What would Jesus have done with that? What would have happened to those goods? So I think it's more likely that Melchizedek was a real historical figure, but who has qualities, as Genesis tells us about him, that are reminders of, pointers to Jesus, that set a pattern that finds its greater fulfillment in the person of Jesus, which is what a type in the Old Testament is. A detail that is woven into the story that points us beyond the historical events to a greater fulfillment. You could think of David defeating Goliath. That's a type of the Lord Jesus. Or the Passover lamb, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So like David defeating Goliath, Jesus is the one who goes to battle against the enemy of God on our behalf. We're like Saul cowering in the background, unable to defeat Goliath. David steps forward like Jesus to take the place of those who couldn't win the fight. Or in the case of the Passover lamb that was killed and its blood sprinkled on the door frames was a picture in advance of Jesus. So not impossible that the Melchizedek who we read of was actually a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus, but I think more likely he's a type of him. But the writer of Hebrews recognizes that there is this older priesthood that predates the Aaronic priesthood, which exists on the pages of Scripture. There is the possibility of a king who is also a priest. That's not wrong in and of itself, although those two things were separated out into two different family lines from two different tribes, the family of David and the family of Aaron, from the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi. Although that was the case in Israel, there was an earlier person, Melchizedek, who was both priest and king. And Jesus, the descendant of David, is also both king and priest. And so in verses 4 to 10, the writer of Hebrews carries on of chapter 7 and says this man was great because Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tithe to him. And the descendants of Levi, who are priests, receive a tithe from the people, but they are descended from Abraham. But Melchizedek is not descended from Aaron. How could he be? He was generations before. And yet he received a tithe from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Verse 7 of chapter 7, it's beyond dispute, the inferior is blessed by the superior. And in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, the descendants of Aaron. But as Genesis 14 records Melchizedek, he's one who simply lives, who has no beginning or end, who is just there. And so Levi himself paid tithes through Abraham because he was in the loins of his ancestor. That idea of before you're born, that the seed of that person is in the loins. Of course, we understand that about modern genetics, don't we? It was Abraham's genetic material that was going to carry on into his great-grandson Levi, the son of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And so the writer is telling us that actually Melchizedek predates, He's greater than Levi because he's greater than Abraham. He sets a precedent for this idea of a priest from a different tribe, not descended from Abraham, not descended from Levi, although Jesus was descended from Abraham, he wasn't descended from Levi, but who is the one who blesses and who receives the tithe rather than the one who gives a tithe and who receives the blessing. Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And when we get into the next episode in the rest of chapter 7, we'll see how the writer develops this in his understanding and his explanation of the priesthood of Jesus.